Please be seated if you would. One of the ways we can tell that people are members of the same family is by the way they look. Sometimes we have identical twins. Do we have that slide? Identical twins. Isn't that precious? Can you tell they're in the same family? Sometimes identical twins marry twins, and in this case, announce they were pregnant at the same time. Now that could be confusing at a family get-together. Sometimes family resemblance is even seen in adopted members of the family. And that's what happens when we're adopted into the family of God. We begin to look like our Father and our Lord and Savior. Those who truly know Jesus Christ as Lord begin to look like Him. But it goes beyond what you just saw on the screen. It's not just physically. It's in every way. We begin to look like our Savior. Morally, we obey the way He obeys. Socially, we love the way He loves. Intellectually, we believe what He believes. And this is God's stated goal for us. You're very familiar with Romans 8:28, but as you go from there to the next two verses after that, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His," what? "His purpose." What is that purpose? "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Do you catch that? That is God's stated goal for your life. And he goes on to say, "so that He," Jesus, "would be the firstborn among many brethren." He would be the top of the mountain. He would be the pinnacle. He would be the one that everybody looks at because He's the original. We become like Him so people will focus on Him. And he goes on to say, "and of those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also," what's the last one? "Glorified." So God has a goal for every single genuine believer, and He's working that work in us to make us like Jesus in every area of life. Now, this will be eternally true of genuine disciples of Jesus. We saw that earlier in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not appear as yet what we will be. But listen to this. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." In how many ways? In every way that a human can be. We'll never be divine. We will never be God. He will eternally be the God-man, and in His humanity, we will be like Him in every possible way, and we will progressively, eternally become more and more like Him. It says, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, let me ask you a question. What's that going to be like when we're in heaven and we're like Jesus? Is that going to be awesome? You're going to be running around moping, claiming to be bored? No. No sin, perfect relationships, absolute love all the time, always thinking of others before yourself, giving, 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 enjoying. That's heaven. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. So since that is what God has for us for all eternity, and if it's true that day by day right now He's making us more like Him, that should provide overwhelming assurance that you are His child, that you've been adopted and you'll be with Him forever. If heaven is us being like Jesus forever, family resemblance now is a little bit of heaven on earth. Thought about it that way? The more you're like Jesus, the more it's heaven on earth. And that's what we need to be pursuing with all we've got. And in this letter of 1 John, the Apostle John says that is how we know for sure that we're children of God. And when you know that for sure, you have heavenly joy when you have that family resemblance. So he says that family resemblance is seen in three areas. It's seen in your moral life, it's seen in your social life, it's seen in your doctrinal beliefs. That all three of those are true of you, then you have that family resemblance, and that gives you assurance. Isn't that a blessed thing? We talked a couple weeks ago about how our conscience sometimes bothers us. Does your conscience ever bother you? And cause you to doubt and wonder, and man, Christians don't talk like that. Christians don't think those things. Christians don't say those things. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And to be able to say to your conscience, Christians should not do those things. But I have been redeemed. I am a child of God. Progress is being made. I'm not what I used to be. And as we're going to see today, there are some things in my life that are characteristic of a genuine Christian, and the family resemblance is there. It's not perfect, but it's growing. And it's seen in three tests, and we keep going over these tests, the moral, social, and doctrinal, that give us assurance. But an interesting question comes up, and people often, and I've wondered this myself when I was a young believer, what about people who pass one of the tests? Or two of the tests, but not all three. Can they know for sure they're going to heaven? Because there are quite a few people who are pretty convinced they're going to heaven. You know what I'm talking about? You ask them, and they're pretty sure they're going to heaven. They're not sure why they're going to heaven, but they're pretty sure they're going to heaven. Some think they know for sure they're going to heaven. But let me ask you a question. Is loving other people sacrificially all we need in order to know for sure that we're going to heaven? So if somebody was really loving and had a fantastic family, a great marriage, the kids are all well-behaved, they're gainfully employed, they're loved on the work, they drive their cars in a godly fashion. They've got 2.3 cars, or no, kids. Because sometimes we look at people like that. Sometimes we look at people that aren't Christians and they're more loving than we are. They seem to have a better family than we do, and you go, man, I wonder if that person's going to heaven. Is that enough? No, it's not. What if someone lives a good life but doesn't believe in Jesus? What if they're a moralist and they really work hard to promote morality and they vote on moral issues and they live a good moral life? Is that enough? What about someone who says they believe in the true Jesus of the Bible, but they live in unrepentant sin? Is that good enough? See, these are the kinds of questions we wrestle through, and we should. Because quite frankly, there's a whole lot of people in the world who believe they're going to heaven because they're moral or because they're loving or because of a certain thing they claim to believe, even though it's not reflected in the rest of their lifestyle. And the Bible would say they have no biblical reason to have assurance of salvation. So as we come to the end of the second social test here in 1 John 3, 10 through 24, the Apostle John, perhaps thinking about this question that might be being asked, makes it clear that passing only one or two of the tests is not good enough for assurance. We need to pass all three. We started seeing that. Look back at 1 John 3, verse 10. There in verse 10, we began to see this combining of the tests. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So you see, he's been talking about a doctrinal test, he's been talking about a moral test, he's talking about a social test, and all of a sudden here, he combines two. He combines that moral test and social test. And now when we get down to our passage today in verses 23 and 24, he concludes the social test by getting all three tests together, saying, folks, there's a comprehensive exam you need to pass. And if you're failing in one of these, your conscience is going to bother you. You are going to doubt. You are going to have questions, and rightfully so. This needs to be addressed because God who saves his kids sanctifies his kids. The God who has saved you will perfect you, Philippians 1 verse 6, right? He who began a good work in you will perfect it. He'll complete it. He'll bring it to maturity. This is God's commitment. And so if that's not happening, we have a right to question, where are we really? So as we come to the end of this section on the second social test, I call this the comprehensive family resemblance. First, we saw the obvious family resemblance, the shocking family resemblance, the practical family resemblance, the confident family resemblance, and now the comprehensive family resemblance. He says in verse 23, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This comprehensive test is what brings assurance. If you want to start having joy in your Christian life, if you want to get to the point you just can't stop smiling because you're overwhelmed with the fact that God saved you and it's obvious it saved you and everybody can see that he saved you, it's because you pass these tests. And in these verses, interestingly enough, I found four key verbs or concepts that summarize this comprehensive test and how then it impacts the way you live. There is the word believe, which is the doctrinal test. There's the word love, which is the social test. There's the word keep and abide, which is the moral test. And there's the word know, which is the assurance that flows out of passing. Does that make sense to you? So this comprehensive test, and John doesn't mind repeating this over and over and over again, because he knows there's people in the church that haven't quite got there yet. There's people in the church who have false security. There's people in the church who have doubts, who need security. So he doesn't mind repeating these things. So I want to look at each of those four things: believe, love, keep, and know. Start with believing in verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when you get the word commandment, it's implied that it's something to be what? Obeyed. This is a command. This is God speaking authoritatively. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. This isn't like you've got 15 choices out there and you can pick this religion or that one. The God of the universe has commanded these things. This is the standard, and he is the one who sets the standard. It's not optional. And it's a singular command. This is his commandment, singular, that has two elements in it. So the commandment is believe something and then love certain people. Believe and love. Now, this is interesting. This is the first time in the epistle of 1 John that the word believe shows up. It's going to show up several times after this, but it hasn't shown up until now, which is a very, very interesting thing. When you read the Gospel of John, the word believe appears over 100 times. It's clear what the book of 1 John is about. He summarizes it in John 20, verse 30 and 31, that we might believe and have life in his name. But the word believe can mean a lot of different things to a lot of people, can't it? Some people say, well, I believe, but their belief isn't the same. When he talks about believing here, it's not just intellectual assent. Have you ever met somebody who says, oh, I believe in Jesus? I believe he lived, I believe he didn't sin, I believe that he died, I believe he rose from the dead. Intellectually, I believe all of that. Is that enough? No. Is it possible to believe something but not believe biblically? And that's what John takes the whole Gospel of John to differentiate. The difference between believing intellectually and believing in a saving way. And that's the Gospel of John, and it's incredible the way he does that. Someday we'll hopefully get there. If not, I'll have a class in the Millennial Kingdom, and we'll talk about that some more. But this idea of believing, the Greek word there means to have complete trust and reliance upon. Now, do you understand then what it means to believe? I believe you do. You know how I know that? You're sitting down. What's implied in the fact that you're sitting down? Not that you're tired. Possibly. What do you believe about that chair? It'll hold you. Now, could I believe that that chair holds me, but not sit on it? Because maybe I'm not sure. So true belief occurs when I sit down. Now, try this. If you really believe that chair can hold you, you can lift your feet off the ground. Try that. You don't even have a recliner, but you lift your feet up, right? What does that say? When your feet are off the ground, you are fully relying on that chair to hold you up. That's biblical belief. When your feet come up and you 100% trust that chair to hold you. It's not the chair plus you kind of sitting there in a half squat position in case it breaks or in case your friend pulled it out from behind you at the last second, any of that. No, that is belief. And John takes the entire Gospel of John to explain that difference between those who believed Jesus could give them a free meal versus those who believed he was the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, who came not to bring them political freedom, but salvation from God's coming wrath. And that they would put their trust in him and him alone, that his death, burial, and resurrection was enough to pay the price for their sins so they could be forgiven and have eternal life. Do you see the difference? You can believe a lot about Jesus, but until you believe that, you're not saved. But here's what's really interesting. John tells us that's a command. God commands you to believe in Jesus. So then what happens to the good moralist or the great religious person or the Islamic individual or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus? Is that a problem? Why? Because they're defying a command of the living God who says that is the only belief that will save you. Period. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." They were asking, "What work must we do to be right with God, to be saved?" He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work that God demands of you, that you believe. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says the same things. In verse 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says to those Gentiles in Athens who were loving to debate all kinds of things and believe different things and share those beliefs and talk about it and just go their own way, having it never impact their life. It's just nice intellectual stimulation. And he says, God has commanded you to repent. It's not optional. This is what you must do. And that's all a part of believing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talking about his ministry of the gospel, and he had not been to Rome yet, and he's writing to people he hasn't met yet, and he's writing to explain to them what he wants to see happen in their lives and what he hopes to be able to further if he is allowed to come and see them face to face. And he says in Romans 1, verse 5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Paul is saying the gospel is not simply something to be proclaimed. The gospel is not simply a gift to be received. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. There isn't an option here. There is no other way that a person can go to heaven. There is no other assurance. If you do not have the right doctrine of Christ, If you don't know who he is and what he came to do, you cannot have assurance of salvation, no matter what else you believe. John says he wrote his gospel, I said, for that reason. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's interesting. There's five key words in there, and every one of them is repeated in 1 John 3:23. John really wants to get this message across. Believe, name, Son, Jesus, and Christ. You've got to understand those things. You've got to know what belief is. You've got to know what the name represents. You've got to know he's the Son of God. You've got to know that he's also Jesus. You've got to know he's the Christ. And that's what leads to assurance. So he says, you've been commanded to believe in the name. Believe, aorist tense, something you do once. It has ongoing ramifications. So he's talking about when you originally believed. Do you remember the time you first believed? When it was a genuine saving belief, not when you just kind of intellectually knew or like I did. I said I'll believe in Jesus because they were going to give me a brownie. It wasn't that, but when you actually truly believed in Jesus, when you repented of sin, you said, Lord, I've got nothing. I got nothing to offer you but sin. I need what Jesus has done. Jesus, forgive me for living my way. I surrender. Take over. I'm yours. Do you remember that? That's what he's talking about. There was a command that at some point in your life, you would believe in the name. We throw a lot of things out about names. There's a lot of different names that mean different things. You might name your child Maher Shalal Hashbaz, like Isaiah did. You might probably not name your daughter Jezebel. I don't know if any of you have had that. But there are certain names, right, that they have implications. And when he says here to believe in the name, it's not just, oh, I believe in the name Jesus. Whenever I pray, I say in Jesus' name. No, no, it's believing in all that that name represents. The entire person, everything about that person, their character, their attributes, their accomplishments. Consider the whole Christ. My fear, and the reason I'm in no hurry going through this, is that anybody in our congregation, anybody watching online, anybody anywhere in the world listening to this, would not truly believe in that name. They wouldn't want the whole Christ. They want a Jesus of their own imagination. They want a Jesus that will just take them as they are and expect no change whatsoever. No repentance, no obedience, no service. You see, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he speaks to us God's truth, and we're supposed to obey that. As a priest, he and he alone offers the sacrifice that atones for our sin, and we trust in that alone. And as king, he rules our life. I've met so many people that would like to have him as a priest, but not a prophet or a king. You can't just get part of him. You know, my wife, many years ago, one day that I'll never forget, said, I do. Or something along those lines. I reckon so. I can't remember exactly what the words were, but I guess I got nothing better. So anyway, so whatever the case was, she said that. But guess what? When she said that, she got how much of me? All of me. Now, that's not exactly a great trade-off. I certainly won. I won in that deal. But you can't get part of Christ. When you become a part of the body of Christ, you marry Christ. And you get how much of him? All of him. You can't say, well, I don't want that part. That's not the way it works. It's a commitment to all that he is. And fortunately, he's beautiful all the time. He's perfect all the time. So to believe in his name is to believe in all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is doing, and to rely on that exclusively, which is the big difference between genuine Christianity and all the pretenders out there. It's when you throw in the word alone. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. When you take those words alone, and by the scriptures alone as well, when you take that word alone out, you open it up to Jesus plus. And a lot of people believe in Jesus, but when I ask them when they're about to die, when they're in the hospital, and I get that incredible privilege to go visit somebody there and spend those last few moments before they go wherever they're going to go, and many of them are concerned or fearful because they're not sure they've done enough. What does that reveal? Who are they believing in? Themselves. You'll never have assurance if that's the case, unless you're deluded. But if you have any honesty whatsoever, you will know that you always fall short. True? You don't ever perfectly hit the mark. Only Jesus does. And he does it how much of the time? All the time. So genuine belief in the name is to say, my feet are up, I trust, I got nothing to offer. Not my ability, not my strength, it's you and you alone. I believe. But a lot of people believe in a Jesus. You can ask a Mormon if they believe in Jesus. Yeah, they believe in a Jesus. The Jesus who's the half-brother of Satan, who was through the physical sex between God and Mary. Yeah, they believe in that Jesus, the one who evolves into God. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus who was created by God. He's a God, small letter G. He's not the very God. He's not eternally God. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No. So you can believe a lot of things about a Jesus. You can even have a sincere belief, but the test that John is presenting here is the content of that belief. John is concerned, as Paul was in 2 Corinthians when he talked about another Jesus, as Paul was in Galatians when he talked about even if Paul came back or an angel from heaven and presented a different gospel, that person not to be accursed to hell forever. Because there's only one Jesus and one gospel, and you must believe in him. It's critical, the content. So he goes on to say that you must believe in the name of his son. Now, by being his son, Isaiah 9:6 talks about that, about how God would send his son, the God-man would come and would redeem and eventually rule the earth. He's talking about his deity. So you must believe in a Jesus who is fully God. If your Jesus is not God, he cannot save you, no matter what. He must be deity. And ultimately, if you believe in God the Father and God the Son, and we're going to get to God the Spirit, then you also have to believe in the Trinity. If you don't, you don't believe, biblically so. A Jesus who is not God cannot save you. So you got to believe in his name, all that he is and all that he has done. You've got to believe that he is God. Then you got to believe that he's Jesus. Well, what does that mean? That he's human. He is Yahweh saves, Yeshua. He is the God-man, but he is fully human. He fully identifies with us. He can go to the cross in our place because he represents us. He's that second Adam. The first Adam brought sin. The second Adam brings life and righteousness. We can have a trust in him because he accomplished what we cannot. He lived sinlessly. He suffered and died vicariously. He rose from the dead as my substitute. He paid the price in full because he is man, and he can fully identify with me at all times. Have you ever felt like you're alone because nobody knows the trouble I've seen? Nobody can understand this? Oh, he can. He's been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Oh, he's God and he's man. And John is doing this because there were false teachers that left the church, chapter 2, because they were believing in these false things about Jesus. So he's very clear. You got to believe in the name, fully trust in him. He's the Son of God. He's fully man. And then he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Redeemer. All of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. It's him and him alone. That's why the author of Hebrews could say, don't you dare go back to Judaism. Jesus is infinitely better in all of those shadows. He is the substance. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will come and die. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is Isaiah 53. He is that one who substitutes for us. He is that. And by saying that, you must believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. John just eliminated every other religion in the world. Can many roads lead to God? No. The vast majority of the world is on one of those fake roads. They're on that broad path that leads to destruction. And John cares enough to write and say, are you on one of those roads? Are you trusting in anything other than the true Jesus, the true gospel? Are you believing in anything else? Because friends, if you are, you'll never have that assurance. You'll never have the joy of the Lord as your strength. You won't be that one who's kind of just dancing on the ground. You're kind of almost like floating around because you're just so convinced, and you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God. So he starts with that task. This is a command that must be obeyed, to repent and believe in Jesus exclusively. Well, the comprehensive test starts with doctrine, and then it moves on to the social test, loving. And love one another just as he commanded us. Now, I'm not going to belabor this because we've just spent 5 weeks going over it, but I'll point out two things. It's present tense again, which means it's referring to a lifestyle. This isn't just, 5 years ago I did something nice for someone who said they were a Christian. I gave a buck to the benevolent fund, and now I'm set for life. No, this is your lifestyle. This is the characteristic pattern. This is who you are. This is habitual. And by the way, isn't that the way God loves? Aren't you glad that God just keeps on loving and loving and loving you even when you screw up royally? And does he look down someday and go, you know what, I just don't like them anymore. I'm not going to do anything nice for them. They weren't nice to me last Sunday, so I'm not going to be nice to them. No. He just keeps loving, doesn't he? And so if there's a family resemblance, we are those who love as a lifestyle. We do the same for others. But also notice it's reciprocal. We love one another. I love you, you love me. This is a mutual giving society. Isn't that thrilling? You know what's happened in America today? Church has become a spectator sport. Now, some of it because God gifts some to teach and you come and listen, but is that it? You just come listen and go home? No. Did you prepare beforehand, as Hebrews 10 said? Did you come ready to love on other people? Did you come ready to stimulate others to love and good deeds? Were you praying about this ahead of time and memorizing scripture and coming with something to share? One? Thank you, sister. It's reciprocal. Now, let me make another point of that second point. In order to do that, in order to obey that command to love one another, you must be in a local church. There is no such thing as Christians who do not identify with a specific local church. That's not biblical. True Christians identify with a local church where they can go and not just theoretically, but actually love one another and look forward to it. To go there and say, no, you get the chocolate chip donut out of the Bridge Cafe, please. Right? Maybe not that far, but you know what I mean. And we're not living off past relationships. You know, 30 years ago, we loved everybody here. So, what's going on right now? Present tense, are you loving other believers for the glory of God? That's the family resemblance. Isn't that the way God loves? Oh, I'm so glad He does, and I am so glad He's given me the privilege of loving you and giving things to you and sacrificing for you, because that's when I have that assurance that Christ has changed my filthy heart. That heart of stone is gone, and I'm alive now forevermore. Amen? Amen. Oh, what a joy that is. Ongoing, present lifestyle of mutual love for real people in a real church where you show up in person. Now, listen, we ought to be characterized by a lifestyle of the one another's. That's it. Just go read all the one another's. I don't know, there you can count. Some people say there's 30, some people count more and less. Just go read all of those and come here excited about practicing that, because we're family. And this is what believers do, and it brings about assurance. It's more blessed to give than to. Now, guess what? Because that's true, and if we all came to give, what would we all also do? Receive. Unless you all just come to give to me, then yeah, I guess that would be kind of a bummer. But no, if we're all coming and we're all giving, we're all receiving, we're all being built up, and nobody's left out, what a joy. Well, that's two parts of the exam. Do you believe in the true Jesus and the true gospel? And secondly, is your life characterized by sacrificial giving to other believers and prioritizing relationships within the local church? The third part of the exam is obeying and abiding. Verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Now, this is mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. Just this concept is mind-blowing. First, again, it's to keep his commandments, and the idea there, keep, is to continue to obey, to conform your actions to his commandments. So I just ongoing as a lifestyle, I keep on keeping these things. And literally, it's the one who, while keeping his commandments, participle. So while I am in the process of keeping his commandments, I am abiding in him and he is abiding in me. Now, this is different than just salvation. This is fellowship. This is communion. This is intimacy. Did you realize you could get closer to God? That you could draw nearer and nearer to him? That you could have a more intimate relationship with him? And that's predicated on keeping his commandments. The more I walk in obedience, the closer I draw to him, the closer he draws to me. Now, he's there in a saving way, and that kind of fellowship will never be lost. If you're saved, are you saved? Are you always going to be saved? Yeah. But is there a greater intimacy? Now, question. Are Diane and I married? You haven't seen the marriage license, but you trust me, right? Now, for 38 and a half years, and it's just getting started. It's so much fun. So, we're married, right? But do I enjoy the fullness of that all the time? No, because I'm an imbecile. Some of you are laughing because, you know, you identify. But the more I draw near to her and honor her and please her and obey her with all the honeydews and all of that stuff, the more that I do that, the closer we get. And it's mutual, right? We get closer together. Does this make sense to you? And we begin to truly abide. Could you live under the same roof but not abide? So many marriages work that way. No, no, no. We draw in and we abide. The word means to dwell together, to be in the same tent, to just experience intimacy and sharing. And that's what he's talking about. We remain, we stay, and that's enhanced by obedience. And so when that happens, not only do I abide closer and closer to him, but he abides in me. Oh, that's the part that blows my mind. The God of the universe is living inside of me, and he wants to get closer to me. He wants greater intimacy. He wants greater communion. And he says, you know what? Because I'm a holy God, disobedience is not going to enhance this relationship. So you need to obey. You need to keep these commandments. And then we draw closer and closer and closer. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And there's family resemblance here, because isn't that exactly what Jesus did? His whole life, his whole ministry was keeping the Father's commandments and drawing close to him. John 15, 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, Jesus said to his disciples, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What joy did Jesus have? He had that joy of that intimate relationship with the Father, and that joy he was able to pass on to others. Because he modeled, this is what the family of God looks like. We believe and we obey and we abide. When we do this, we're like him and the family resemblance is put on display. So that's the three parts to the exam. Believing doctrine, loving the social, abiding, keeping the moral. Now when you pass all three, it produces the fourth word, knowing. We know by this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know, the word know there refers to by observation and by experience. I know now by looking at my life. I know now by all observing all of these exams, by taking these tests, by being honest with myself, by not trying to pretend I'm something that I'm not, but being genuine with myself. I look deep inside. I ask the Lord to search me and know me. Lord, reveal, is this really true, or am I a true hypocrite putting on a show for everybody? Am I really yours, Lord? Am I really loving? Do I really truly trust in Christ alone? Am I genuinely obedient to you? If so, we know by this, by those tests that were passed, that he abides in us. Can I ask you an honest question? Do you always feel like God abides in you? No. Does it always seem like he's there? You ever have times where you just go, God, are you anywhere? I feel like I'm really alone here. Can you always see it? Or like the Jews, do you always want miraculous signs? You want God to do something big and thrilling and exciting just to remember he's there? How can I know? How can I know he abides in me? How can I know? He says, by his Spirit. His Spirit who dwells in me. Oh, the Holy Spirit. One man wrote about the Holy Spirit, a book called The Forgotten God. The Holy Spirit. He's the one whom Jesus sent to abide in us. Amen? Jesus said, it's going to be better for you if I go, because I'm going to send this one to you, and he will not just be with you, he'll be in you. The Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, what a gift. This is the first explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in John's entire epistle here. He made an indirect reference in chapter 2, verse 20 and 27, calling the Holy Spirit the anointing, but here he calls him the Spirit. And he's going to refer to him six more times in chapters 4 and 5, but this is his transition. So we're ending the social test, moving to the doctrinal test next, but he's trying to bring in this profound ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with my assurance? Answer? Everything. Everything. If you are not intimate with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have doubts and questions and fears and concerns until the day you die. This third member of the Godhead, he is divine, he is eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He, as Jesus described him, is another helper, a comforter who comes alongside, who meets all of your needs, who counsels you and cares for you and feels with you. He convicts you of sin. He regenerates your spirit. He fills you. He seals you. He leads you. He teaches you. He gifts you. He illumines you to understand things. He intercedes for you and he produces fruit in you. Is he busy? Yes. Oh my goodness, and we just sometimes act like he's not there at all. My brothers and sisters, assurance is dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's his work in you that confirms that you're a child of God. It's his indwelling that lets me know I belong to the Father. John 14:17, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will abide with you and in you. And by the way, in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. All right, so the flesh and the Spirit are in this battle, Romans 8 says. But the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And as we do that, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Isn't that glorious? Now, if obedience leads to assurance, who gives us the ability to obey? The Spirit of God. So as you are walking in obedience, you just say, Holy Spirit, thank you for that. Thank you for taking over. Thank you for filling me. Thank you for the wisdom you provide. Thank you for the word you brought back to my mind. Thank you for the strength I was able to say no to this and yes to that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so as we walk in the Spirit, and he produces the fruit of the Spirit, one single fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are those a part of your life? Does that affirm that you're a child of God? Absolutely. Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So, I ask this question, so what? Family resemblance. We saw some cute pictures at the beginning. Kids, married couples, pets. Do you resemble the family of God? Is it obvious? John says it should be. If you want to have assurance, then you're living in such a way by the power of the Holy Spirit that it shows, I do believe the right doctrine. I do believe in the right Jesus. I do believe in the right gospel. I do love God. I do love my fellow man. I do love believers in the church. I am committed to the local church. I am committed to loving and sacrificing and serving. It's genuinely true. And I'm committed to a lifestyle of obedience. And over the years, I can look back, because I came to Christ back when the dinosaurs were still roaming on the earth. And I can look back and I see a lot of mistakes, I see a lot of failure, but I see a lot of progress, don't you? Do you see that? And when you see that, you go, nope, feet are up, I trust in Jesus alone. I love my other friends, my believers in Christ. And I desire not only to obey, but to please him. Oh, my friends, that is a sign that you can rejoice and know that you know that you know that you have eternal life, because the new covenant's a reality and the Holy Spirit's in you. Amen? And that's what John wants you to know, so you can rest in that glorious truth. If you pass this comprehensive exam, you can know you're a child of God. That assurance will produce in you a heavenly joy, and you will experience a little bit of heaven on earth. And guess what? It's only going to get better. Father, thank you. Thank you for this encouragement from the Apostle John. As we read these things, it just reminds us that we can't do it. We're weak. We're prone to fail. We're prone not to abide. Oh, how we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. He has sealed us. He is filling us. He is empowering us. He's granting us wisdom. He is giving us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. He is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for this ministry. Not only are you doing these things in us, but you are reassuring us that we are children of the Father. So we thank you. We desire earnestly to respond rightly and to grow, to look more and more like Jesus. We want to be those who truly believe the right things, who genuinely love, and who fervently and joyfully keep your commands. Open our eyes to see how glorious you are and how great a love you have bestowed on us that we might be called the children of God. Help us, Lord, to shine that light to a watching world, that people who are trusting in the wrong things would see their error and would come to trust in you alone. We ask this for your glory and honor in Jesus' name.